Darlene. I've been born again. Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, please. The book of Romans chapter 3. And as usual, we'll read a few verses and then pray together. And I trust you'll use your Bibles, of course, tonight as we continue this series in the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 3. And verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Our Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for your very faithful people. Thank you, God, for this opportunity. We all share tonight as your people to listen and to heed, to hear the Spirit of God teach these wonderful truths. I pray, God, that you'll help all of us to be focused, our minds to be focused on your word and the things that you have for us tonight. And I also ask, Father, that when we leave tonight, we will have been enlightened, convicted. We'll learn things that will cause us to be better Christians for your honor and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 3, as we noted in our last study, begins with a question. And it's a question, you'll notice, that Paul is anticipating from any potential Jewish objector who had just read what he said, what he wrote, about the law being powerless to save, specifically because nobody's able to perfectly keep the law. I want to remind you again that the book of Romans is written somewhat like a legal argument. The Apostle Paul is skillfully laying out very clear, very powerful terms, the righteousness of God on the one hand, and the sinfulness of man on the other hand. And yet he still calls this the gospel. The word gospel means good tidings or good news. He introduced that back in chapter 1 when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And you can see that there is this continuous line of thought that never really breaks throughout the book. And you can see that in the very first verse of every chapter. Therefore, verse chapter 2 says, therefore thou art inexcusable. Chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father? Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? And so it goes. Paul, using the familiar Greek form of debate called a diatribe, he states a truth about Christ. He then raises up what he knows are going to be people's objections to it and arguments, and then he answers them under inspiration, the Word of God. For example, chapter 3, verse 1 is the question. The objection is, if circumcision and the law of Moses cannot save, what advantage then hath the Jew? And here's Paul's answer, verse 2. Much, every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, the advantage that Israel had was that they were given the oracles of God. Not just Moses, they were given the law of Moses, but Jeremiah and Isaiah and Amos, and Elijah, and David, and Malachi, and Samuel. The Aztec Indians didn't have the oracles of God. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul said that the Gentiles are, quote, without excuse. Why? Because it says the invisible things of God, the truths of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that they are without excuse. They also, Gentiles, he said, have the work of the law written on their hearts, which is why having not the law, they do by nature, he said, the things contained in the law. In other words, they know that murder is wrong, whether they had thou shalt not kill or not, and yet they still murder. But what did the Jews have? Not just the light of creation, but they had the oracle of God. They had the words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was out form and void, so forth. So that much, he says, Paul says, much in every way there was an advantage, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. There's just one thing. They ultimately stoned the oracles to death and perverted the words that they wrote. Let me illustrate it. Imagine that there's an island of darkness populated with people and the island's about to be destroyed. There's only one way to escape that island, and that is through a very narrow bridge over a deep and deadly chasm. Problem is, the darkness is so deep and so great that nobody can find the bridge. Nobody. So everybody is given a tiny little small pin light. It's not much, But it is a big enough, if trusted, to enable them to at least find that bridge. Everybody has that on the island. Some of the people, however, are given, in addition, a giant, bright, powerful searchlight. This searchlight is one that can clearly show the way to the bridge, not just for that little group of folks who received it, but for all of the others as well. Unfortunately, these people, with their great advantage, didn't help other people to the bridge. They used the light to look for tiny little needles in a haystack. They turned the light on a mound of hay in their little region, and they searched for insignificant little details so that you get the picture. Yeah, they had an advantage. But instead of using it to bring themselves or the nations to the bridge, they actually led the nations to curse the bridge. That's why Paul says in chapter 2, look at verse 23, "Thou that makest thy boast of the law," he's talking to Jews, "through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." They didn't bring him to the bridge, they caused him to curse the bridge. Did Israel have an advantage? Yes. Did it do them any good? No. But as Paul says in verses 2 and 3 of our text, that's not God's fault. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Ye let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings." This is David, when after he sinned. He said, "God, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." By the way, that statement, follow this. That little statement that God is always just, that God is always right in his judgment, is one of the single greatest themes in all the book of Romans, in that you and I can always trust God. We can always rest assured, whatever our complaints, whatever our arguments or our protests, what about people who've never heard, what about this, what, no matter what we think, God is not unrighteous. He will always do what's right. That's one thing you will learn from the book of Romans. You cannot question God's and God's righteousness. So what about this advantage to Israel? Did it make them better than others? Look at verse 9. "What then?" This is almost the exact same question in verse 1. "What then? Are we better than they?" No, in no wise. "For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, as it is written." As it is written where? Well, in the Old Testament. Remember in chapter 1, he said that the gospel came by the prophets. Paul didn't make this up. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Do you know that he goes in the next few verses? He quotes five texts from Psalms, one from Ecclesiastes, and one from Isaiah. All of these verses that we're familiar with, "as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Look at verse 11. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." All of those are quotations Paul's giving from the Old Testament, including others in 13, 14, and 15. Those verses that come next, remember these: their throat, their tongues, their lips, verse 14, their mouth, verse 15, their feet, verse 18, no fear of God before their eyes. He lists all of those physical attributes that were created to glorify God and to serve man, and shows that they use them all for the opposite. Man uses all their throat, their eyes, to rebel against God and not to serve man, but to serve himself. So guess what? Here's the great conclusion. Verse 19. "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Wow, you call that the gospel? The word gospel means good news. Good tidings. This is good news? Yes. When? You consider the ramifications of the next two words. The next two words are, "but now." But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, folks, I want to stop here for a moment, because the next several verses, which is really a paragraph, has been called by a lot of theologians, scholars, preachers, Christians, Bible students, the single greatest paragraph ever written in human history. It is for certain the center, the heart of the entire book of Romans. See, understand, beloved, that the words "but now" are words of God's intervention, both logically, because Paul's outlining an argument about sin and how, remember the last two studies, it was pretty depressing, just how bad man is. So logically, God intervenes here and says, "but now," and also chronologically in this age, "but now, after a long dark night, the sun has risen. And a new long prophesied day," Paul says, "has dawned. And now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed." You see, folks, look, so far, the only thing that Paul has shown us is that God is just. And a just God who is holy cannot and absolutely will not overlook or excuse sin. And guess what? All have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone aside. They have all gone their own way, the Bible says. But now the just God is also something else. Let me skip down to verse 26. We're going to go through these verses again, but look at verse 26. "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now follow this very carefully. And I'm going to try to illustrate this paragraph and exactly what it's saying. I'm going to need some help. Marco, come up here and you stand right in front of that plant for me, would you, buddy? Marco's a sinner, okay? Now we know what the Bible says about man. We've been studying for weeks now. I mean, if you look at verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, their tongues, they have used deceit, poison of acid are their lips, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's Marco to the T. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I mean, it goes on. This is the description. And of course, if you go to chapter 2, it's just as bad. So we know what the Bible says about man being a sinner. He is lost. He is without hope. There is no chance of him keeping the law of God. He stands condemned and guilty. We said before, we read the scripture, that the wrath of God is revealed. Not going to be. It's revealed right now. He's already condemned. And then you have God. I'm going to have these two guys come up here. They'll represent God the Father, God the Spirit, I suppose. Come on up here, guys. And I want you to notice something. Stand right here, Kevin, and Josh, you stand there and face the folks. The Bible says that God, on the one hand, is just. Hold that. Just, he's holy, he's righteous. And that refers to his judicial standing. He is a just God. He cannot tolerate sin. He can't fellowship with sin. But we just read a moment ago that he is also a justifier. It is critical that you understand that he is never this without remaining this. God is never a justifier and being so losing the fact that he's just. The Edinburgh Review in Scotland was a law paper. And it had a quote at the top of page one, the banner that said, quote, "The judge is condemned when the guilty is acquitted." You see, a lot of people fancy themselves as justifiers, but they're not even just themselves. Let me tell you something. Listen to this carefully. Religion tries to be an unjust justifier. They try to, by sprinkling water, baptizing, or pronouncing, or sacraments, they try to say, now you're just. But they're not even just. And they do absolutely nothing for that sinner. That sinner who thinks that religion is justifying remains condemned. But here's God, the Bible says. He is just. Something that is absolutely unheard of and revolutionary in the mind of the Jew. He's a justifier. Somehow, God is the just justifier of that sinner. And again, in this one paragraph, Paul uses an amazing list of terms that really are without compare anywhere in the world, philosophically, religiously, spiritually. What are they? These apply to the fact that God is just. Look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God." Let's take the word righteousness and stick it up here. Hold that firm. Use your imagination when you're looking at Kevin and that word. Keep reading. But now the righteousness of God without the law. Now he's been talking about the law for three chapters or more. Oops, goes over here. So this part goes with, all of this goes with the fact that God, hold that up, Kevin, there you go. That God is just. Let's keep reading, verse 23. For all have sinned. Can I ask you a question? Who determines what a sin is? What is a sin? Who says that something's sinful and something's not? Well, there's only one, the just God. And he has determined that some things, in fact, are sin or sinful. In fact, we've been reading tonight in the last couple studies that all have sinned. The Greek word is hamartia. It means to miss the mark. You know what mark you're missing? That one. This is because you missed the mark. We all miss the mark. There's another important word that applies to the just side of God. It's also in verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory. That word glory, we could spend, as you know, obviously, a very long time going through the scriptures, considering the glory of God, whose glory we could never stand before. Now, folks, again, we've spent weeks contemplating what God says about the law, about His righteousness, about His glory, and about our sin, and it all boils down to one thing: we are guilty. And since God is just, we remain guilty. There is no self-salvation. There's not a thing in the world that He can do in the eyes of a just God to get rid of all that sin in His heart and His life. There's no self-salvation. There's no self-righteousness, and the fact that there is unrighteousness, it leaves Him condemned in the glory of God's true righteousness. And there is, for Him, no human way out. What's he going to say when he stands before God? I went to church. I got baptized. I did some good works. We just read. In our last study, we read that scripture in chapter 2 that talked about God knows the secret. What he would do if he were right in the right situation, in the wrong situation. When I became pastor here, 3 months after I accepted the pastorate, I wanted to find a quiet place to read and pray. So I drove over to Jupiter Island, past Blowing Rocks, and I noticed an empty lot on the beach. It was okay to do that back when I was in high school, and I pulled over and I walked to the beach, parked my car, and began to read. And within about 5 or 10 minutes, a policeman came over the loudspeaker to tell me to come to the car.
Whoever's driving the beach for it, come to the car right now.
So I, that was me. So I came over the dune, had my Bible in my hand, and I could hear him on the radio arguing with his captain. But I just did this. The church owns the car. He's got a Bible. He's a preacher. Okay, whatever you say. So he came and he wrote me a ticket. Not just a ticket, but he wrote me a citation for misdemeanor trespassing. And I had to appear before a judge. A few weeks went by. I went to the Martin County Courthouse. And I was all ready, all prepared. I didn't prepare my sermon that week. I prepared my defense. I mean, I had it all outlined. I was ready. I had excuses, explanations that were sure to convince that judge that that $200 citation was unjust. Man, I was going to wax eloquent. Oh, thou most noble judge of the 19th Circuit of Martin County. The only thing is, while I was sitting there, I was watching, you know, other people go up. And as they went up, one by one, there's the judge dressed in his robe. He looks down on them, and they're all alone. And he reads their little charge, and then he says, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? And I thought, wait a minute. That's it? That's all he's going to ask me? What about reasons for being sort of guilty? What about my well-prepared explanations in my defense? He's just going to ask me. I knew I was guilty. I broke the law. And I knew at that moment I was going to have to pay $200. Well, folks, when a man, any man, stands before a just God, a holy God, he's holy and just. Not a frail human, not Judge Ito. Not a frail human judge. There's not going to be any excuses, no explanations, no defense. It is guilty. guilty. What does the last line of verse 19 say? It saith to them who are under the law, every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. But now, follow this. But now we have a just God who is also a just justifier. So now read the text and notice these words that refer to this part, the justifier. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith? What does faith have to do with the law? You know, anybody in the Old Testament that tried to keep the law found out very quickly, that they couldn't do it. So they tried to paint the outside and just find certain parts of the law they keep. And so they were losing what God was looking for in the first place, which was faith. But that's not all. Verse 24. It says, being justified freely. Freely? That's not a word of justice. Freely is a word of mercy. Mercy? That's not all. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Grace? What about the sin over here? How does grace, now follow this very, very carefully. God is a justifier. Remember that all of this, and I mean all of this, is Paul's definition of the righteousness of God. You're going to find, it's all in this chapter, but you're going to find it as we go on. That is the entire realm of what is called in the book of Romans the righteousness of God. But how? How can God be just and a justifier? Because the truth of the matter is, folks, no amount of free grace and no amount of faith negates what the first three chapters of this book says about Him and about you and me, about sinners. Look, this by itself, that all by itself, points to God being a justifier. But that by itself means that He would be an unjust justifier. Well, God can't be an unjust justifier. So how is this going to happen? He's not going to sweep His sins under the rug. He's not going to ignore them. No matter how much faith or mercy or grace. So enter the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on up here, Dan. The Lord Jesus comes and stands next to the sinner. And I want you to notice the words and the truths that come by Jesus, because of Jesus. Verse 24. Being justified, there's the first word. Freely by His grace through the redemption, that's the second word, that is in Christ Jesus. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that's the next word. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the, look at this, remission of sins. Now hold on, look here. Hold that up, Dan. I want you to think about these four words. Understand. These four words that the Lord Jesus brought into this picture, that Christ, the Son of God, brought into this picture are not emotional and sentimental words. Jesus isn't coming in the picture saying, oh, please judge, oh, God the Father. Oh, that's not the way this is. These are legal words. These are forensic words. These are terms that do not talk of explanation or excuse-making or plea bargaining. These are words that get the attention of any just judge. For example, the word justified. You know the word justified means? It means to declare righteous. That is a judicial verdict that says more than not guilty. When O.J. was let loose, they said not guilty. It didn't mean innocent. Justified means innocent. Not just not guilty. And who exactly does God justify? Good people? No, Marcos. Who does God justify? Just people? Look at chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly. God justifies the wicked. The just God justifies unjust men. The word redeemed, it's a legal word from the commercial world used to refer to slaves who had been purchased, bought back from bondage and captivity. The word propitiation, we're going to talk about these in the weeks ahead. It is translated mercy seat in the Old Testament. It literally means to satisfy. And what satisfied the justice and the wrath of God? Again, remember our first study. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. So something had to satisfy that wrath. He is a just God, a just judge. What satisfied it? Verse 25. Whom God hath sought forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. His blood, Christ's. So folks, justified, redeemed, propitiated, meaning satisfied. Here's the fourth word. The fourth word is remission. The word remission literally translated means to pass over. It's in reference to the penalty for sin. All of this comes upon whom? Verse 26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteous, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. In other words, here is essentially what Romans is teaching so far. Man has sinned. Broken fellowship with God falls so great that man cannot save himself. Not a thing in the world. That sinful man, that's what all these verses we've been reading. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. He comes short of the glory of God. Man has fallen, broken fellowship. He is so fallen, he cannot save himself. And God, who is just, cannot and will not fellowship with sin. So the justifier, let's personify it for a moment, okay? Give me that freedom. The justifier said, I want man back. You know, the last words in verse 25 are, see that? The forbearance of God. That's His patience. That speaks to His heart. And the justifier said, I want man back. But justice said, I cannot have man back. The soul that sinneth, it must surely die. But the justifier said, then by my grace, I will freely take him back. But justice said, the just God says, but sin must be paid for. Man cannot come back. He is a sinner. And the justifier says, but I love man. I created him in my own image for fellowship. He has an eternal soul. And justice says, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. Justice says, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. And the justifier says, there must be a way. There has to be a way in which we can be just and justifier to those whom we love. And so it is that Christ Jesus steps into the picture according to the just Father's will, by the way. It was God the Father's will. And said, there is a way that the righteousness of God can be manifest without the law. There is a way that this sinner can be justified, redeemed, remitted of sins, and completely satisfied from the debt that he owes. There is a way that we can be just and justifier of him that would simply believe on me. And what is that way? How is it that God is able to take what Jesus did and justify him, so that that sinner can stand before a holy God? That's what chapter 4 is all about. And before we get to that next week, there's one thing I want you to leave you with for sure. It was God who intervened in verse 21 and said, but now. But now? In other words, salvation, ladies and gentlemen, is of the Lord. God does the saving and the conclusion to all of this. And everything, in fact, we've studied all the way in this series is found in verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. That's not religion. That's not at all religion. That's not the way of Cain. But this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And as Paul said in chapter 1 when he began this book, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And this gospel we are not ashamed of either. It is the gospel of our Lord and Savior. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us the truths of your word. And I pray as we continue this series and this study, Lord, that you will open our hearts, open our eyes, enlighten us, God, to these amazing and eternal truths about the gospel that we believe. I pray, God, that it will cause us, like Paul, to shout, as he shouted before he could even get into it, that he wasn't ashamed, that we would shout it as well. And that we would be secure that by the time we get to chapter 8 and other places, we would understand what it means to be without condemnation. And so bless your people, bless your word to our hearts again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.